Would you please take your copy of God's Word and return to John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 39. As you turn there, let me just say a short word of prayer and then we'll begin. John 7, 25 through 39. Lord, this is your word and these gathered this morning are your people. Father, we must hear from you as we gather. Lord, help us to yearn for you, to lean in to the word, that we might hear the voice of the Lord, that we might be instructed, God, by you and not by man today. And Father, that you might transform us into being more like Jesus, Father, than when we arrived here. Father, work now in our hearts that you might receive the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Oliver Wendell Holmes, the former Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, who himself was an atheist, that first said these words: "Some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good." While we would all acknowledge that it's possible to care far too much about the things of faith than people, we need to be careful how we think about the intersection between faith and living. In fact, when we turn to John chapter 7, we don't find the problem that Oliver Wendell Holmes talked about. In John chapter 7, we don't find a bunch of people that are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. In fact, what we find is the exact opposite. We find people that are so earthly minded that they can be no heavenly good, or even earthly good at that. They are so focused upon what is earthly and what is tangible and what is there before their eyes that they fail to see heavenly realities. One of my favorite people, bar none, is the Puritan Richard Baxter. He spent much of his life dedicated to developing and maintaining awareness of heavenly things. Richard Baxter, as a young man, was told by a physician that if he didn't get out of London because of the low quality of the air in London, that he was sure to die, and that he needed to go out to the countryside so as to live just a few more years longer. And so Baxter took the physician's advice, and he left London, I think in his early 20s, and he lived until he was around 80 years old. But when he left London, he was a heavenly-minded young lad. He thought for sure, he'd been told that he only had a few more years to live, and so he spent the rest of his time meditating on heaven. And he ended up writing a book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And like a good Puritan book, it's about that thick. And it is full of wonderful things. But Baxter went out to the countryside to think about the things of heaven. And he went out to the countryside to learn to be heavenly minded. To learn to be heavenly minded. This is what he wrote. Baxter wrote, "Ah, vile hearts, were God against it, we were likelier to be for it. But when he commands our hearts to heaven, then they will not stir one inch. Like our predecessors, the sinful Israelites, when God would have them march for Canaan, then they mutiny and will not stir. But when God bids them not go, then they will be presently marching. If God says, 'Love not the world, nor the things of the world,' we dote upon it. How freely, how frequently can we think of our pleasures, our friends, our labors, our flesh and its lust, yea, our wrongs and miseries, our fears and sufferings?" Then listen to what he said. Listen to this. "But where is the Christian whose heart is on his rest? What is the matter?" Listen to this question. "Are we so full of joy that we need no more?" What a question. Christian, are you so full of joy that you need no more? Who here can afford to waste their time being earthly minded? Who here can afford to waste the joy that is offered us in Christ on the things of the world? The issue, beloved, that we find here in John 7 in those chief priests and Jews that we read of in John 7 is the same issue that you and I struggle with day to day, week to week, year to year, beloved. Earthly mindedness. The Puritans would have called a pastor a soul physician. And so as a soul physician, allow me to share with you, what is the number one problem among God's people? Bar none, beloved, in this church and in every church across the land, what is the problem? Earthly mindedness. Earthly mindedness is the most common ailment that we find in the church. You don't just see it week to week, but you even see it on Sunday morning as folks are earthly minded. They're not coming to hear the Word of God. They're not coming ready to hear the Word of God. Perhaps, beloved, you might even hear it in the voice of your preacher from time to time. That I can come here to open the Word of God and be earthly minded, missing the point, missing the unction of the Holy Spirit. We can be so earthly minded that we don't think about heavenly things. And this is immediately seen, of course, when you engage non-believers in conversation concerning the truth of Scripture or the person of Christ. I can remember fly fishing up the Williams River in West Virginia with a good friend, and we were fishing, and our conversation turned to spiritual things. My friend was raised a Roman Catholic, and so I thought this my opportunity to share the gospel with him. And I talked about the truth of the Bible. And as soon as I turned our conversation to the truth of the Bible, I heard the following. How can you believe in a book that is so irrelevant, written so long ago? Well, upon further conversation, what did I find but that he'd never actually read the Bible? And so it's not, beloved, that the Bible has been tried and found wanting. It's that the Bible often hasn't been found tried at all. And if I could share my hypothesis, I would argue that far more people will have nothing to do with God's Word or God's truth because it's all too relevant to life and where they are right now. The Bible wasn't the issue. Earthly mindedness was the issue. And it is the issue. Where we see this in our current text is clearest when we consider the God that they defend can only be known through him that they attack. The God that they defend can only be known through him that they attack. Yet they are so earthly minded that they can't see it. It's in attacking Jesus that they show us that they're most blind. Because they are worldly in their thoughts and in their desires, when the heavenly Messiah comes, they can only reject him. Let me share a word from two theologians. John Calvin wrote that Christ is saying to them, this is what Christ is saying to his opponents here, quote, "You know all things, yet you know nothing. While you have your eyes fixed on earth, God will testify that I am truly come from heaven and truly his son." Note what he says. You have your eyes fixed on earth. Following Calvin, the Puritan Trapp wrote that Christ is saying to them, quote, "You would have known me had you not shut your eyes against the light which shone in your face." I tend to be a simple-minded fellow, so when I thought about this, I thought that what we have here is a game of theological pin the tail on the donkey. You know the game that kids play at birthday parties. Participants are blindfolded, and they must place the tail where it goes on the donkey. Well, here you have a bunch of impetuous children who have pinned the nose or pinned the tail on the nose and argue that that is where the tail goes. If I might share a different illustration, this week I helped get our boys ready for school, helped get them dressed and ready for school, which would be a harrowing and frightful thing if it were not for the fact that they wear uniforms. And so I helped one of my sons get dressed and went into the closet, pulled pants out, and helped him get them on and get ready for school, and was proud of the job that I had done. I had been a dutiful father and dressed him. He had his shirt tucked in and was out the door, ready for school, made it to school on time, and entered school not with navy blue pants, which were a part of his uniform, but with black pants that I put on my son. What was the problem? Well, first of all, I never would have even thought, I never even questioned whether or not those were the right pants. Those were the right pants because in the darkness, navy blue and black look exactly the same. They look exactly the same. And I never questioned whether I was right in what I was doing. I was absolutely positive I was doing what was right. But I wasn't. And the issue was that I was working in the darkness. And beloved, when it comes to the Lord, the same thing holds true. Is that these men are absolutely certain that they are right. But why are they certain that they are right? It is because they are working in the darkness. And Trapp says, but the light has shone in your face. But they shut their eyes to the light. They continue to work in darkness, and so they won't hear that perhaps they're wrong. And so these men are so earthly minded that they're blind to the things of the Lord. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this scripture. We're going to talk about the errors that they make of earthly mindedness, the errors of earthly mindedness. And then we're going to talk about the hope of heavenly mindedness. And so let's begin on our journey. First, talking about the error of earthly expectations. The error of earthly expectations. And we see this in verses 25 through 27. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know that this indeed is truly the Christ? However, they say, we know where this man is from. But when Christ comes, they say, no one knows where he is from. Immediately upon being told that what the Jerusalemites are thinking, we can discern several misconceptions of the Messiah that are earthly. Notice, by the way, that these are people of Jerusalem. They are familiar with the deceptive practices of the chief priests and scribes. They know the character of these men. And so they expose the folly. First of all, notice that the Jews seek to kill Jesus because they lack the Holy Spirit. They are out to protect what they know. They're operating in darkness. And so Jesus here is shining the light on them. And what you should see is that Jesus is dismantling them. Jesus is absolutely dismantling them. The error has no force against the truth. Every time these men step up to Jesus, Jesus exposes them for what they are. And we see that going on here. And again, note what the Jerusalemites say of the chief priests and scribes in the temple in verse 26. He speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. They say nothing to him. Notice also that by saying, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Well, if you know your Bible, you know immediately that there's a problem in what they're saying, don't you? Because we do know where the Messiah is to come from. They are following tradition, the tradition of their rabbis, not the written word of God. As a matter of fact, what they're saying is contrary to the word of God. Micah, the prophet, in chapter 5, verse 2, says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." The Jews who believed in Messiah universally believed that this was where he would be born, just as Christ was. But, and here's where the important part is, but that he would somehow mysteriously disappear until he came onto the stage. One of their rabbis had a saying that went this way: three things come unaware: a lost article, a scorpion, and the Messiah. And the Messiah. It was this type of earthly expectation which caused them to miss Jesus. They thought that the Messiah, yes, would perhaps be born in Bethlehem, but would come out of the blue. And it was this type of earthly expectation which caused them to miss Jesus. And you say, well, what does that have to do with me? What does their earthly expectation, what does it have to do with me? What does the fact that they followed the teaching of rabbis instead of the Word of God, what does that have to do with me? How many of you have ever heard phrases like this? Well, that's not the God I worship. You ever heard that phrase? Because it's usually followed by an orthodox biblical teaching about God. Or something like this. When we speak of divine election or providence, God had nothing to do with that. God had absolutely nothing to do with that. And you hear that come from confessing Christians. But what is true of everything that happens under the sun? God has something to do with it. Here's the point. You and I are just as prone to this sort of thing as these men were. You and I are just as prone to the type of teaching that these men, and because of that, we fail to see God Himself. Let me speak frankly for just a moment. What happens when we buy into a phrase, well, when we think about something like divine election, and we understand that God does indeed, out of His grace, choose those whom He will save, and then we say something like, well, that's not the God I worship. Do you know what you've just done when you say that? Do you know what you've just done when you reject the God who elects sinners to salvation and say instead, well, that's not the God I worship? Well, beloved, what you have done is you have shifted your faith from faith in the God of the Bible to a faith of the God of your own imagination. Are you hearing me? That's what you've done. When you say, I won't worship a God who does X, Y, or Z, and yet the God of the Bible does X, Y, and Z, then what you've done is you've traded in faith in the biblical, one, true, and living God to a faith in the God of your own making. Beloved, we can't commit those errors. Those errors are as aggravated and as great now as they were then. The road that sort of error leads us to is the same road that we see these men on. It's the same road that these men who reject Christ end up on, the wide and narrow road to destruction. The wide path to destruction, and not the narrow road to faith and salvation. And so in doing so, what we do is we buy into earthly expectations and not the God of the Bible. And this is exactly what the Jews were doing in missing Jesus. But Jesus was from Nazareth. He had a family and was known to many. We think, was the Christ hidden? Well, yes, he was, but he was hidden in plain sight. Theologian Leslie Newbegin talks about this as the open secret. I love that phrase, the open secret. He was there all the time. But they fail to see because they're earthly. And so let's move on to the error of earthly reasoning in verse 28 through 31. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And then we read, therefore they sought to take him, and no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Well, Christ's words, look at verse 28. We read verse 28, following there, verse 27, where they say, however, we know where this man is from. And Jesus says there in verse 28, and I want to deal with the beginning of verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. You'll notice there that what they've done in your copy of God's Word, if you have the New King James, is they put a semicolon there. One thing we know about biblical Greek is it doesn't have those sort of notations. There are no periods, exclamation points, and so on. And so translators have to provide the punctuation. Translators have to put periods, exclamation points, question marks, and so on. Now, if you have an older copy of the English Standard Version, they've since changed this. I don't think they ought to have. But if you have an older copy, you'll notice something there. Instead of a semicolon, you have a question mark. And I think the question mark belongs there. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's making, and I've termed this an exasperated interrogative. In other words, it's an exasperated question. You know what this is like. Perhaps you said it. Are you kidding me? Right? That's an exasperated interrogative. It's an exasperated question. And that's what Jesus is doing here at the beginning of verse 28. He's pointing out their ignorance. And so if I might read verse 28, how I think it should be punctuated, I would argue it would go like this. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from? The idea here is, you got to be kidding. You think you know me, and you think you know where I'm from? Because what's the truth here? Do they know him? No. Do they know where he is from? No. They don't know that, and yet they are boasting in their earthly knowledge. Oh, we know this guy. We know where this guy is from. And Jesus' point here is to say, no, you don't. You don't know me, and you don't know where I'm from. And so, this serves to point out that they neither know Jesus nor the Father. For if they would have known the Father, they would have known his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus points out that their words are lies in verse 28 by saying this, he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Whom you do not know. Again, Calvin says their eyes are fixed on the earth. How can they know God if they fail to listen when he speaks? How can they know him? Well, again, think of how contemporary this problem is, church. Here we see men who are absolutely dogmatic about God, even positing all that they know about God and how he has to be, all the while rejecting God himself. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 reads, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? That might lead you to think that these are biblical believers, but in fact, they're not. They're not. Instead, what they're doing is they're following the teaching of the rabbis, which told them that when the Messiah comes, he will do X number of miracles. And so what they're doing is they're putting this contrived chart up. You know, all these miracles, that's exactly what the Messiah is going to do. And so they're placing this contrived, man-made tradition chart up, and then they're putting Jesus right next to it. Oh yeah, I think he did this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. But when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this guy? It's earthly reasoning. It's folly, and it's foolishness. It's folly and it's foolishness. This week, I'm not one who remembers dreams. Some of you are, and I'm fascinated by that. But I do not remember my dreams. Normally, I never remember them. But I had a dream this week that was strange. And the dream, and I want to assuage your fears, okay? This is not a word of God from my dreams. This is just a dream that your pastor had. But the dream was of returning to churches that I was familiar with in former ministry. And it was strange because it was an evangelistic event. It was an evangelistic event, and I went because I thought, well, I'll see some people that I know there that I haven't seen in a while, and so I'll go, and I'll be, you know, part of this, maybe hear some good messages. And so I went to this evangelistic event. And, you know, being a Calvinistic Presbyterian going into an evangelistic event, what I heard was the pastor talking about how Calvinists couldn't evangelize and about how Calvinists didn't care about the gospel and didn't care about the lost and about how the God of the Calvinists was not the God of the Bible. And here's why I share that, because I felt sad. I didn't feel angry, but I felt sad. I woke up that way. I woke up sad because of an imagined evangelistic event. But I woke up sad because what I heard in my dream is said all the time. It's said all the time about people who believe in the sovereignty of God, but also believe that we are called to evangelize the lost, to send missionaries to the nations, to love our neighbor, and to tell our neighbor about Jesus Christ. And I felt sad because that's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who elects, and he's also a God who sends you to share the gospel. That's the God that we are called to worship. And if that's not the God that we worship, then to me that's sad. Because you're missing so much of who God is. You're missing his goodness. You're missing his grace. You're missing the fact that God, because he elects sinners, can overcome any boundary that we might throw up against him, to lift us up out of the gutter of our sin and to make us sons and daughters of God. To me, if you miss that because of earthly reasoning, you miss so much of who he is. But, beloved, earthly reasoning leads us to another error, and we see it in the scripture. It's the error of earthly pursuits. Notice what Jesus says to them twice. He says this twice. He says, "You'll seek me, but you won't find me. You'll seek me, but you won't find me." Proverbs 1:28-29 says of these, "They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." That's exactly what's going on right here. God has revealed himself, and what they see, they hate. And so Jesus says, "You won't find me." Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus say, "You will look, but you will not find me"? Well, beloved, these verses tell of the tragedy of the earthly minded. Listen. They will continue to look for a Messiah who will never come. They will continue to look for a Messiah who will never come. And might I say that that is still the error that the Jewish nation lives under, that they continue to seek for a Messiah who will never come, because he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. They look for a Messiah made in their own image. In their seeking a Messiah in their own image, they make themselves less fit for the Messiah himself. Matthew 23:28-29 says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Listen. Listen, because this error is here. It's here now. It's under the sound of my voice. Perhaps it's even in your heart. If you look for another Messiah, you will seek
but you will not find. There is only one, and that is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus tells them not once, but twice, you will seek me, but you will not find me. Listen to the words of Charles Simeon. He described their situation with these haunting thoughts. Listen. Simeon wrote, Jesus is yet present with us by the preaching of the gospel, and he will be withdrawn from us as soon as ever death shall separate us from the means of grace. When the door of heaven shall be shut, we may stand without and knock, saying, Lord, open to us. We may even plead with him and say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets, but it will be too late. He will say to us, depart from me. I never knew you. You sought me not, nor believed in me, when you were yet on mercy's ground. And now you must have judgment without mercy. Simeon continued, he said, but this may be the case whilst yet we are in this lower world. There is an accepted time, a day of salvation, which we may irretrievably lose. We may grieve and resist the Holy Spirit till we quench his gracious motions and provoke God to say, listen, he is joined to idols, let him alone. He may be so offended by our wickedness as to give us up to a reprobate mind and to swear in his wrath that we shall never enter into his rest. He has warned us that he will do so, that if we refuse when he calls, he will laugh at our calamity and mock when our fear comes, that we may even seek him early and shall not find him, because we hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Wow. Let that sit on us for just a moment. We may irretrievably lose the opportunity to profess Christ. Friend, if you're in the sanctuary and your eyes are closed right now, you might want to open them. You might want to open them and hear this. You may irretrievably lose the opportunity to know Jesus Christ as Savior this hour. What have you done with him? Are you so earthly minded that you do not see the heavenly truth? Do you not behold Christ? It's here where we pivot. It's here where we go from earthly reasoning to heavenly hope. But listen to this. Here's the dividing line. We follow our earthly traditions, our earthly reasoning, our earthly pursuits. And if we continue to follow our earthly reasoning, our earthly traditions, and our earthly pursuits, then what we will do is we will take Jesus to the cross and we will nail him there. Or he will take us where we will behold him lifted up for our salvation. And so the question is, will you continue on your earthly mindedness, or will you join me now into the sure hope of heaven? Let's look first at the sure hope of heavenly expectation. Where once we had the air of earthly expectation, now we have the sure hope of heavenly expectation. We look at verse 37, which tells us on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let me give you a little bit of the context here. We're told that this is the last day, the great celebration, the great day. We know that this has been the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus has said, I won't go up to your feast. I won't go up to this feast. But then he shows up. And we're to understand that Jesus would not participate in their feast because he is the feast. He is where all of the shadows of that festival find their reality. And so here on the last day, you have this celebration. Let me tell you about the celebration. After all of the sacrifices of the week had been made for the sins of the nations, that's what was going on all week during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Sacrifices were made for the sins of the nations. Well, on this day, sacrifice was made for the sins of the people. And after the sacrifices, you would have priests that would fill a large golden pot from the pool of Siloam. They would exit the temple, they would go down, draw water from the pool of Siloam, and they would bring that water into the temple. This was the last thing that they did on this wonderful day. And it was on that day that the priests would come again into the temple, followed by the people singing the psalms, the messianic psalms. If you would quickly turn in your Bible. Let me make sure that I'm taking you to the right place before I ask you to turn there. But the people were gathered together. They were singing the psalms of the Lord. They were asking the Lord to come in, and they were asking the Lord to bless their operations. And they were asking the Lord to come in and to bless what they were doing. And so we read in the psalms like this. I want to ask you to turn there. I'll just read them. But psalms that proclaim the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. And they're singing these songs about the Lord coming into his temple. The Lord being with the people. And they would come in through the water gate as they sang these songs. And trumpets would sound around them. And this priest with the golden cistern would come, and he would carry it, and trumpets would sound, and he would walk up to the altar, and he would lift this pot. And as he lifted this pot, all of this cacophony of sound would continue, and they would shout, "Higher, higher, higher," and he would lift this pot higher until all of the people in the temple would look upon this pot. And it was said that at this occasion, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when this cistern of water and another priest would be gathered here with wine to pour on the altar, as these priests would stand there above the altar and that pot would be lifted, it was said that that was to be the most joyous moment in the life of a Jew at that time. And they would say, "Higher, higher, higher." And the priest would lift it up as high as he possibly could. And when he reached the apex, a complete silence would fall on the crowd. And all of the sound would stop. And they would wait expectantly for him to tip it over so that the altar would be clean. And at that moment, from somewhere in the temple, you hear the words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And the eyes that were placed upon a symbol are moved away from the symbol to the reality. The earthly is revealed heavenly. And there he is. In a very literal sense. In a very literal sense, beloved, that ritual doesn't mean anything anymore. It's fulfilled its purpose. In a very real sense, you are a fool if you place your hope in that ritual when he stands right there. If you place your hope in the earthly when the heavenly has come. Beloved, we have the sure hope of a heavenly expectation. But we also have the sure hope of heavenly reasoning. Here's the promise of the word. Jesus says, not tradition, not rabbinical teaching, not hopeful philosophy, but the promise of the eternal word made flesh. Here is the true one who washes away our sin. You had an earthly picture of water falling on an altar, cleansing it. But it wasn't once for all. But beloved, in Jesus Christ, it is. It is. Listen to Paul in Titus 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, you don't get there on your own. You don't get there by being wise, smart. You don't get there by being an adept theologian. You get there by revealed truth. Not by earthly reasoning, but by heavenly reasoning. And finally, the error of earthly pursuits is taken over by the sure hope of heavenly pursuit. Jesus keeps saying to the earthly minded, those who look to themselves for salvation, you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. You will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. That's what He says to the earthly minded. Listen to what He says to the heavenly minded. Listen to what He says to the heavenly minded. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. He says to the earthly minded, where I am, you cannot come. What's He say to the heavenly minded? He says, I go before you to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. See the difference. To see the difference between heavenly mindedness and earthly mindedness. Do you see the difference, you that are earthly minded? You can never have heavenly things. You can never have grace, mercy, and eternal hope of everlasting life. But would you not be heavenly minded? Would you not be heavenly minded so that you might hear the Master say to you, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may be there also. The choice is so crystal clear. Would you turn your eyes away from the works of man? And would you hear the words of Jesus? Would you hear those words? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Oh, beloved, there's no promise in earthly mindedness. There's no hope in earthly mindedness. And so where does your hope lie? Eyes to the earth, blind to Christ and His glory, or heavenly, eyes on Christ with a sure hope of eternal joy? Christian, where's your hope? Christian, where is your joy? is it not in heaven? Lost man, lost woman, where's your joy? Where's your hope? Is your hope and joy here in this realm where the enemy runs amok? Or is it on the top shelf with Jesus, untouched and unfettered in Christ? Let us pray. Father, I think seldom do we consider the importance of the decisions we make when we sit under your word. Seldom do we think of how our time under your word is really the rudder for our life. It directs the course of our lives, week to week, day to day. That if we do not adjust course, we sail for certain storms. And if we do, oh God, though storms might come, we have a sure hope in Jesus Christ. Father, the number one problem that I have and your people have is earthly mindedness. So would you not cure us by the power of your Holy Spirit? Oh, bend us, oh God, to your will, that we might be more like Jesus Christ, that our eyes might be fixed upon you, and our hope might be set upon heaven. God, may it be to the glory of Jesus, and may it be to the good of those gathered here. In Jesus' name we pray.